Exodus chapter 25. So today, kingdom of priests. We've been looking at this last long section of the gospel according to Exodus. You let me call that. Every book of the Bible, you can put that in front of it, right? The gospel according to Haggai, the gospel according to the Psalms. Because Christ said, law and the prophets, they all speak of me. Right? Not me, but of Jesus. You know what I mean. So today we're going to cover actually a longer section, chapters 25 through 31, but you need to know that there's no way we're going to go by verse through this section, and I hope that you will appreciate that. We're going to zero in on a few particulars that really highlight the theme of the section. I want you to go back in your mind with me to the beginning of the book of Exodus. When the Israelites were slaves under the heavy, heavy hand of the Egyptians. When God called Israel out of Egypt, delivered them through the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and all that, when he delivered them, at that time in their existence as a people, they were a network of interrelated families, a giant family tree of interrelated families, the 12 families of Israel, 12 tribes we often call it. And their identity and their own self-understanding, their self-identity was that they were all descendants of Abraham, right? Children of Abraham. But I'll tell you, that identity had been battered and bruised by their horrible enslavement by the Egyptians. Terrible, terrible oppression that they lived under. You know, their daily life was so rigorous and so harsh. They weren't even given time off to worship the Lord each week. In fact, they had lived in Egypt so long, so many generations now, that they had, as you might expect, they had absorbed much of Egyptian culture and even some of their religious practices. Part of their deliverance by God was breaking their trust in the Egyptian gods. And by the way, we know some of this because later in time, they want to revert back to these old worship habits. It tells you that they were there, that they had been practicing some of them. And part of their deliverance, again, it was God breaking their trust in those Egyptian gods. Each and every one of those 10 plagues was a strategic strike by God against another one of Egypt's false gods. They were all calculated to undermine a particular power of a particular Egyptian god and to show God's supremacy over that. And so one by one by one, 10 in a row, God decimated the grip of Egypt's gods on the imaginations of his own people. And the deliverance, then remember at the Passover in Exodus 12, the deliverance from the death angel. And then the parting of the Red Sea, which then was no longer parted, but reunited on the heads of the Egyptian army, obliterating that army that was pursuing them. All of that was God revealing himself, pulling back the curtain on who he was, in power and majesty, revealing his power to a truly powerless people. And that was God not only revealing himself, but by revealing himself to those powerless people, his people, he's reorienting them to something entirely new. God was giving them a new identity, an identity that's found in him, not in their slavery, not of their identity as even Abraham's children necessarily or primarily, but an identity found in him, the one true God. He's showing them that he is their God. And they are his chosen people. That's what God is showing them. And God tells these slave-minded people, he tells them the most confidence-giving and affirming thing you could imagine hearing. If all you'd known all your life was life under someone's thumb. In Exodus 19, he says these words to them. Now think about it. These were slaves, freshly freed, freshly emancipated. God is resetting their mind. It's going to take some time. Here's this declaration in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Now therefore, if you, plural, the people, will obey my voice and keep my covenant, here's what you'll be to me. Here's what you will now be. No longer slaves. You will be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. Because all the earth is mine," God says. But he goes on. He says, "Not only that, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so last Sunday, we focused on how God called them to be a holy nation, what that meant. We tried to build out the idea of what that entailed. But today, what I want us to focus on is God calling them a kingdom of priests. What does that tell us? What does this mean? Well, it tells us something of how we're to see ourselves in the world and how to understand our purpose in the world. To be called a kingdom of priests is significant. What does this mean for who we are? What does this mean for what we do in the world? Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter calls all Christians a kingdom of priests as well, quoting that text from Exodus 19 in his own first letter, the epistle of 1 Peter. He says, we're all kingdom of, we are a royal priest, a chosen nation, a people called after his name that we might show forth the praises of his name in a dark world. And so Peter quotes this phrase taken straight from this story in Exodus, and he applies it to our story in Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. And we looked at that more and made that bridge more clearly last week. But when we study what God says in the Old Testament about Israel's priests, think about Aaron and Levi and all the sons and all the men who served as priests. When we study what God says in the Old Testament about Israel's priests, when we do that, we're learning something about ourselves as Christians. We are. You may not realize it at first. I'm going to help you try to see some of that today. We're learning something about ourselves as Christians, as God's people, as God's kingdom of priests today. And we're learning what it means to function as a kingdom of priests, about our role among the nations. What is that? And we have to learn from the analogy here of Israel's priests and then translate that to our lives. So the analogy is that this is based on is what it meant to be a priest in the life of Israel. What did it mean to be a priest in the life of Israel? Well, Exodus 25 through 31 is primarily focused on Israel's priests and their functions inside God's house. God's house was a place called the tabernacle. It was also called the tent of meeting. Now think about what that means, the tent of meeting. It was this portable tent. They would set it up and tear it down and move it to another place and set it up and tear it down. And while it was set up in any particular location, that's the place where God would meet with his people and live among them. And God begins this section of Exodus 25 through 31 by telling Moses to take up an offering so they could build this tabernacle. They could build this tent. So join me, if you would, in Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2. We're going to hit some Mountain Peak texts here. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." So, he said this, "Ask the people to give the raw materials." The raw materials for the building. He goes on in the next two verses, three verses. He says, "Ask them to give the gold and the silver and the bronze that we're going to need to make the furniture out of, and the beautiful fabrics for the walls of the tent. Ask them to give the various leathers and woods and oils and incense and even the gemstones that are going to end up in the priest's clothing." We'll get to that in a minute. Ask them to give these raw materials. And then go down to verse 8. "And let them make me," watch the language here, "a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." So God's the architect. Okay? He's the designer of this house. He says that I'm going to live in and I may dwell in your midst. Not just up above the stars, right down there in the dust where you are. And then for seven chapters, God spells out in the finest of details the specifications of how to construct each and every part of the tabernacle. The furniture, the floor plan, the worship supplies, the wall construction, even how the loops are to be constructed to hang the fabrics that make the walls that are hung on the poles, everything down to the finest details, every little part. And even, and then he gets into the work of the priests themselves inside the house, inside the tent. You know, we get to know people a lot better when we're invited into their houses, right? You know, the pictures on the walls, the decorations they've chosen, the furniture, it all reveals something about them. Your house reveals things about you. Just observing it. People are absorbing that coming into your home. But not many of us get this chance. But when a homeowner has the opportunity to design the entire house themselves and all the contents, like Frank Lloyd Wright, you know, he would design these houses and every piece of furniture inside, the windows, the sills, the cabinets, even the doors, even the handles that you would pull the cabinets open on. When a homeowner gets to design the house and everything, all the contents, then everything reveals something about them, right? Well, the tabernacle is God's home on earth in Israel's day. And God specifically designed every single detail as a way to reveal something about himself to us. Every little thing is a picture of God in some way or another. And his tabernacle home was built for hospitality. It's built for inviting people in. His home is built for inviting people into his presence so that we can have a relationship with him. That's the point of it. So that we could know God. And since God's people were living in tents down in the desert plains, God is going to join them. He's going to live among them. Which is so reminiscent of the Gospel of John, isn't it? The Word became flesh and what? dwelt among us. This is a foreshadow of the incarnation. Just the fact of the tabernacle. I mean, the tabernacle is a way of saying Emmanuel. It's a way of saying it. It's a way of saying God is with us. It was a way of God making himself known, really not just to the priests who were inside of it or to the people who were camping around it. It's a way, think about it, of God making himself known to all people through his chosen people, Israel, his church in the wilderness, his kingdom of priests. This is how God is making himself known in the world. Now, even though there was a special class of priests who served in the tabernacle, the fact is, all of Israel was called a kingdom of priests. And by the way, you get the first glimpse of this on Passover when every family killed their own lamb and applied the blood, and it was a covering for their family from the death angel. There was a little picture right there. They're all priests to the Lord. There are other things, other pictures of this in Scripture as well. They're all priests, but there's a special class from among them of priests, sons of Aaron, Levi, who serve particularly in the tabernacle. But even though they have this class of priests in the tabernacle doing special acts of service and worship, God is saying, "You're all my priests. You're all a kingdom of priests to me." And so by God dwelling in the tabernacle, God coming down and manifesting his presence inside the tent, God was walking among all of them in that way and making his dwelling among his priests, all his people. And so all of Israel was intended to have communion with the Lord. You need to get that. It wasn't just the priests who got to commune with the Lord and know the Lord. All of Israel got to do this. His presence was the distinguishing mark of the nation of Israel. You understand that? It wasn't because of their racial features or their descendancy from Abraham that made them especially special among the people of the world. It was that God dwelt with them. That's what made Israel so unique in the world. That was their distinguishing mark, God's presence in their midst. And inside God's house, where God manifested his presence, when we walk in there, and I want us to do that for just a moment in our imaginations, to walk into God's house where we're invited in to come see him and know him and commune with him. Inside the tent, we get these vivid pictures of who God is. In fact, we get pictures of who Jesus is. One of the things that strikes me is that God's tabernacle home on the inside was very minimalist. It wasn't cluttered. It wasn't overstuffed with things. And what that, you know what that does? It brings greater attention to every feature that is there in the house, doesn't it? And every feature reveals Christ. Let me just give you a taste. First of all, the tent was located inside a larger courtyard that was outdoors, okay? And when the priest walked into this outer courtyard, there was only one way in. They passed, first of all, the altar, the bronze altar where blood sacrifices were made on behalf of the sins of all the people. So there's no other way into God's house, which tells us that sin is our deepest problem. That's the first thing that's got to be dealt with, is our sin. Sin is our deepest problem. The fact that the altar is the first thing you encounter when you enter the house, it's got to be dealt with. We have to be forgiven. We have to be cleansed before going into God's presence. But God is a gracious solution. The solution is that God will accept a substitute, a representative in our place. We don't have to be the ones to spill our blood on the altar. God will take a substitute. And so the altar, as you see, I hope you're seeing it already, is a picture of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sins of us. He's the doorway into the house of God. Didn't Jesus say something like that? I am the door. Further into the courtyard, the priests reached the water basin. So you can imagine they're cutting up animals. The blood is being sprinkled. They're handling the meat and the grease and the gristle and the fat and the smoke and all of this. And then, so the next stage is the water basin. They're where they wash their hands and feet before they actually go into the tent of God's house. And again, that just points to how Jesus Himself, the living water, washes our feet from the daily grime and the sin of life. John 13, where Peter had said, No, you don't need to wash my feet, Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, you're clean already, but I got to wash your feet. It's a daily buildup, right, of sin and grime in our lives. He is the water. He washes our feet. He cleanses us. And once they were cleansed, the priests could go into the actual tent home, God's house itself. And the priests, as they entered the home, they passed through these blue and purple and scarlet curtains that had angels embroidered all over them. It was a picture of moving into God's heavenly court. And this is a trip, by the way, that all God's people have made and continue to make. If we are in Christ, we are seated with Him where? In heavenly places. It's a trip all God's people have made and we continue to make every time we pray, every time we praise. Through the curtain. You know how we get in? We get in through a curtain, by the way, that was rent for us from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross for us, making a way for us all to enter in the presence of God. And once inside, the first room, there were two rooms. You had to pass through one room to get to the back room. The first room was called the Holy Place, where everything was gold in that room. And the light reflected throughout that room from a golden lampstand that had seven lamps, the menorah. It all illuminated this room covered in gold, a gold-covered table, there that had 12 loaves of bread on it, which in chapter 25, verse 30, you can just glance there, it's called, notice what it's called. It's called the bread of God's presence. It symbolized, that bread symbolized God's care for all 12 family groups within Israel. And that God's people, it also symbolized that God's people were in God's holy place, represented there in God's house. In God's presence. And again, all of this just evokes images of Jesus, the bread of life, John tells us, the light of the world. I mean, Jesus' image really is etched on everything in the tabernacle. It's one of the most, it's a really rich study to meditate on each and every detail and see Christ in it. And then inside, further in the room, there was the lamp and the table of bread, but closest to the curtain that led to the farthermost room was another altar, an altar on which they burned incense. And the smoke became this sweet and pleasant aroma before the Lord. That's what He said it was, sweet and pleasant. The smoke represents the prayers of the people. Revelation teaches us that. What kinds of prayers? Well, in this priestly duty, the kinds of prayers that are being offered are prayers for the people for forgiveness, prayers for fellowship with God. And those prayers, God said, are sweet to His nostrils, pleasant to His heart. They're acceptable to God, those kinds of prayers. Prayers of forgiveness and fellowship with God. And then beyond that was the curtain that led into the deepest place inside the tabernacle. We know it as the Holy of Holies. It was the throne room of God Himself. The throne room of God on earth. Now, you need to know, though, that the throne of God in that room was invisible. You couldn't see the throne. In fact, inside the room, what there was a golden box or an ark, a gold-covered box that brought to mind the footstool of God who sat on His invisible throne. And inside that box was a sample of manna, that bread that God had miraculously given them in their days of wandering in the wilderness. And there was in there also a copy of the Ten Commandments. And over on top of the box were stretched out two golden angels facing each other, their wingtips coming together. And that scene, that picture speaks of God's kingly rule and His salvation, His provision, His holy word, all these things being pictured in this golden ark. And it was in that room where God would manifest the glory of His presence and fill the room with smoke, which is not unusual if you think God manifested in the burning bush and then the smoke and the fire on top of Mount Sinai. And again, and then He led them with a cloud by day and fire by night. And then God so often manifests Himself in terms of smoke or fire that doesn't consume. So that's where God would manifest His presence. And this is the place on earth where God said, I will meet with you to speak with you there. See, the tabernacle is the center of life for Israel. They were literally even encamped around the tabernacle in a particular pattern that God had laid out. Sometimes you see this in the map of a neighborhood where you can see the developer has drawn all the streets going off maybe in spokes around this central park of the town or of the neighborhood. And that's a lot what's going on here is that God's tabernacle, His house sits in the middle and everyone else is encamped around according to certain points on the compass where their tents. He's the center of life. God is the center of everything. God designed it. God indwelt it. And God's presence is there manifesting in the midst, and He's surrounded by His people encamped in tents all around Him as a community of worship, a church in the wilderness, a kingdom of priests. So what does this title Kingdom of Priests say about Israel's role among the nations? Well, whatever it says the same thing about our role among the nations as God's New Testament kingdom of priests. So let's go now to Exodus 28 and let's zero in now on the priesthood. So I've taken you into God's house where the priest would function, around which the community is oriented. Their minds, their hearts, their souls, their even physical locations are oriented around the centrality of God in worship. They are a community of worshipers by definition. That's their identity. Not slaves anymore. They're God's chosen people called to worship Him. Church in the wilderness. Kingdom of priests. Holy nation. What does it mean? What does the title Kingdom of Priests say about their role and our role in the nations, among the other nations surrounding us. And let's look now in Exodus 28 for God's instructions for priests, because it'll reveal something significant about our role in the world as God's people. So here it is, number one. And I know this that was a long introduction. These will move swiftly. Number one, as a kingdom of priests, we represent God to the nations. We don't represent just ourselves or the generically speaking Christian faith. We don't just represent a body of ideas, you know, some content, some message. We represent God Himself to the nations. We do. So the first thing we need to know about a priest is that he represented the Lord to Israel. Exodus illustrates that reality even in the clothing of the high priest. And that's what I want to show you here. Exodus 28, verses 1 and 2. Let's begin there. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother. Aaron is Moses' brother, his older brother. And bring Aaron's sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, watch this, for glory and beauty. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. For glory and beauty. Now go down to verse 4. These are the garments that they shall make. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. So right there at the end, notice that Aaron's clothes are made out of the very same material as the Holy of Holies. Same material, same colors. They're woven in the very same manner, and they have the same appearance as the Holy of Holies. And that is to draw for our minds an unmistakable association of Aaron's clothes with the Holy of Holies. And what that meant is that Aaron, the priest, he symbolized God's presence. And notice in verse 2 that God uses that word glory to describe Aaron's clothes. Now, you say, well, what's significant about that? Let me tell you. That word, kabod, that word is used exclusively in Exodus to refer to God, except for this one exception. That's a statement. That the priest's clothes were made to picture God's glory and God's beauty, because priests represent God to the people. And by God calling all of Israel a kingdom of priests, they all collectively represented God's glory to the nations, which is what every New Testament believer in Jesus Christ is as well. We are a representative of God's glory to the nations. That's why not only does Jesus say, I'm the light of the world, he says, you are the light of the world. You're the glory of God in the world. You're the resplendent brilliance and radiance of God in the world, representing him to people. That's who you are. As a kingdom of priests, we represent the Lord to the nations. That's our role in the world. That's our purpose in the world. It's a missionary purpose. It's an evangelistic purpose. We have been called out from the rest of the world. We've been set apart to God for His holy purposes. We have been made holy by His sheer grace of transfer of His righteousness to us. And we have been commissioned as priests in order to reflect God's holy and loving character to the rest of the world, representing God to people who don't know God, who certainly don't know the God who, think about it, dwells in our midst. That's who we represent. It's the God who dwells in our midst and who saves every person who puts their trust in His chosen Son, Jesus Christ. As a kingdom of priests, we make God known to the world. Because if we don't make Him known, who will? Who else is there? Number two, as a kingdom of priests, we bring the nations to God. We bring the nations to God. We bring the nations before God, especially as a priest. Aaron also, when he went into God's house, he represented Israel before God when he went into that tent of God's presence. See, there were more features about Aaron's clothes that carried the representation of the people into God's presence. See, Aaron had several layers of clothing on, but his outermost garment was this sleeveless ephod. And attached to it were two stones, one on each shoulder. And on each of those stones were engraved the names of the 12 families of Israel. Look at verse 12, 28, 12. And you shall set two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of, watch what they're called, stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. It's not so that Aaron would forget about his friends. It was so that he could bring the remembrance of them to God. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. But that's not all. Aaron also wore this breastpiece that had 12 beautiful gemstones set in it in rows. And each one of those gemstones was engraved with the name of a tribe of Israel. Look at verse 29. And by the way, verses 15 through 30 spell out which name on which stone. We won't go through that, but look at verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. That's how the priest brought the people with all their generations gathered at once into the holy presence of God. And by the way, that's what Jesus Christ does for us, isn't it? He's our representative. What the prophets said, Isaiah said, our names are written on his hands, engraved in his hands. You know what that's about? It's about representing you before God as your high priest. Bearing you. And by the way, I find it interesting that he had his heart was pierced too. So you've been born on his heart even in the Lord's presence, bringing you to regular remembrance before the Lord. Praying for you, Hebrews says, day in, day out, by name. And in a parallel fashion, just as the priest would represent the people outside the tent to God before the Lord, Israel as a kingdom of priests represents the rest of the world to God. And as a kingdom of priests ourselves, our function is the same. We are to bring the world to the Lord. And we do that in the same kinds of ways that the priests did it in the tabernacle. Through our prayers for God to save people from their sins. Do you do that as a priest? You pray for God to save people from their sins? That's what priests do. And we do that as priests through our sacrifices of praise and worship, which we've done together this morning. We do that through our sacrificial witness to the world of Jesus' saving sacrifice. See, evangelism and missions are the ministries of a kingdom of priests, bringing people in to the salvation of the Lord. Okay, so now number three. Number three. As a kingdom of priests, we provide the way for the nations to have a relationship with God. We provide the way for that to happen. So by representing the Lord to the nations and by bringing the nations to the Lord, the presence of God's people, just our presence in the world, creates the possibility for people from the nations to have a relationship with the Lord. You see? As a kingdom of redeemed priests ourselves, we have been given this special privilege of drawing near to God ourselves. And by the blood of the sacrifice made for us in the dying of Jesus Christ, we have been granted something spectacular. We've been granted free and open access to the presence of God Himself. Think about that. We have direct access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing hindering us. We get to draw near to God and know Him as our Father in saving grace and kindness. And that privilege that's given to us is both for our own joy and our own salvation, but it's also given to us as a way to serve the nations. It's a privilege given to us for the sake of the world, the sake of people who aren't in His salvation. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, we're God's servants, His ambassadors, His servants. For what? What are we doing? What are we serving? What's our duty? It says, we're God's servants for the world's reconciliation to God through the gospel of His salvation. So through Christ, think about it, through Christ, God reconciled us to Himself, and He's then given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's priest work. Reconciling neighbors and nations to the Lord. And that's how God does it. That's how through us, Paul says, God is reconciling the world to Himself. He's doing it through us, through our witness to the world, through the message that we bear. Now, our message is that any sins against God can be forgiven. That's our priestly message. And that's God's appeal to the world. God's appeal is that any sins can be forgiven through the blood of His Son. And God is making His appeal to the world through us, His priests. Beginning in our own neighborhoods, we go out to the nations, to the people that are far, far off from God, serving both the Lord and serving them as priests, representing God to our neighbors, representing God to our co-workers, representing God to our family, and representing God to the nations wherever we may go, and bringing them by His grace to God, making the way for them to have a saving relationship with Christ, the living God who dwells in our midst. This is our duty. This is our calling. This is our privilege as priests, is to bear witness to the world of God and to bring people into the saving presence of God. Through our prayers, through our praise, through our witness, through our service. That's what it means, at least, to be a kingdom of priests. That's our function in the world. It's a missionary one. It's not just a come inside the four walls and worship in private work. It's a scatter to the world and represent the Lord who dwells in our midst to everyone else who doesn't know him. That's our call. That's our privilege. That's our joy. Let's pray for the grace to do it. Father, I pray that just as you took and you broke inside the imaginations of the Israelites their dependence on those false gods of Egypt, and you began to reorient them and give them a fresh identity, not as slaves, oppressed, second-class citizens, nobodies in the world. You called them out as your chosen, special, loved people. And you turned them into what they were not before, from slaves to kings and priests. And Lord, just like them, we pray that you would awaken our hearts to this fresh reality of what you've made us, what you call us, so that we might become in our living and in our mindset what you've declared of us. That we are a kingdom of priests. Father, we confess to you that we have to use our imaginations, and we have to, as we read the Old Testament, because observing a priesthood isn't familiar to us. It's not something we see regularly, if ever, in our lives. Priests sacrificing animals and washing and burning incense and praying and entering in and out of the house of God. Lord, we don't see that, but Lord, in our mind's eye, would you help us to imagine that so that we can grasp something of who we are now by being called your priests. And then, Lord, would you help us to translate that out into our walk of faith, our witness to the world, so that we can see ourselves as what you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that you would make us, as your people, more and more missionary-minded and evangelistic in obedience. Father, I pray that this week you would open our eyes, that you would awaken us and make us alert to the opportunities you have been placing all around us to share the gospel, to represent you to people in word and deed, through the love of Christ and the good news of Christ. And would you give us the courage to move toward them in gospel love in order to bring them in to your saving grace? Would you use us, Lord, as your priests in this world? Would you use us to represent you to the world? May we be your glory, your light in the world. Help us not to put our light under the basket, to let it shine. And Lord, would you use us to bring new people to saving faith in Jesus Christ? That's our heart, Lord, that we desire that. We long for that, to see people saved, baptized, and following Jesus. Let us get in on that privilege, Lord. Use us for that end. In Jesus' name, amen.